the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. You will be well served to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10 and into chapter 11. You are not likely to hear in a Christian home an exchange such as the following. A son speaks to his mother, "Mom, what's for dinner?" And mom replies, "We're having remnant." You would not hear such an exchange because of how important that word remnant is for the Christians. It is important because of the theological truth it conveys from Holy Scripture. But if a mother was to say, "We are having remnant for dinner," she would be using the word properly, because the word simply means that which is left over. A remnant is a leftover. Before the ministry of the prophet Isaiah, the word remnant was used in Holy Scripture to describe those things that were left over from the building of the temple, or at least the tabernacle. The term first referred to that which was the remnant of the curtains, and then that which was the remnant of the meat offering from the sacrifice, and then what was left over, the remnant of the oil that was used in worship. It was first used to refer to people when it was describing those giants that were in the promised land. Evidently, they were a remnant from a people of ages past. It is not until 2 Kings chapter 19 where we hear the word remnant used to describe God's people. In 2 Kings 19, Isaiah delivers a prophecy to King Hezekiah, who was the son of King Ahaz. And you should remember Ahaz as the king who was told by Isaiah to ask for a sign. And when he did not ask for the sign the Lord wanted him to ask for, the Lord spoke the sign anyways. And the sign, of course, was the coming of the child to be born of a virgin. It was the sign of the arrival of the Messiah. It is in that same chapter, Isaiah 7, of that sign given, that Isaiah himself reveals how important the truth of God having a remnant is. For in that chapter, he names his own son Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. In 2 Kings chapter 19, King Hezekiah, again son of King Ahaz, is threatened by the king of Assyria. God's word to King Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet are an answer to the king's prayer for deliverance from this apparent doom. And the words from Isaiah, words from God, are angry at the king of Assyria and the people of Assyria. In those words is a promise that God's people will be victorious. They will prevail. And God there identifies them, the people that will prevail, as a remnant. But they're not an ordinary remnant. These are the people of God. And thus, they are the anointed remnant. They are God's people. It says there, "And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant of those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." You can picture going down is establishing roots deep, and going upward bearing fruit is that which pleases God. In Isaiah chapter 19, where part of our lesson was from, is in the same context as 2 Kings 19. The Lord there is describing the judgment to come upon Israel by the hands and the swords of the Assyrians. And that is going to be followed up by God bringing judgment upon the Assyrians because of their arrogance. We remember that from last week. And with that judgment comes the promise of the remnant of God's people. Thus we see in verse 20 of chapter 10, the remnant are those who are closest to the Lord. The remnant, it says, will never depend on Him who defeated them. Now it is a most humbling reality that the conqueror then becomes the oppressive provider, making all subservient people dependent upon it. That is how oppressive governments work. And this is not a political point for today, even though it could fit quite well and appropriately with our present day welfare program. Oppressive governments make their subjects dependent upon them. Your coin is the government's. Your right to trade is given to you by the government. Your rules for trading are given, made by the government. And an oppressive government will always take its cut. When Israel suffered at the hands of the Egyptians and then the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and the Romans, it was all what they deserved. They went to such governments for aid instead of the loving God who would provide for them if they would only ask. And thus they were able to experience what it meant to be dependent upon evil men, godless leaders. Now the beauty for the remnant is that such dependency will be upon God, a God who loves His people and does not let His children beg for bread. He provides all that they could ask for or imagine. That God is holy, as described by Isaiah, means that He will behave righteously toward His people. That He is truth emphasizes that He will never do His people wrong. They can trust Him. This is, as verse 21 states, a return. It is a return of how it always should have been, how God has always wanted it to be with His people. He is their God. He is their people. God is providing. The destruction that is described next that will overflow with righteousness is God defending His people. He is putting down His enemies. He is just. He is holy. And it is just and holy for Him to do just that, put down His enemies. You understand, do you not? That when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying that He puts down His enemies. We have been studying in Thessalonians on Wednesdays, and we came upon Paul calling those who are impeding the gospel as enemies of all men. Enemies of all men. And such a description reveals what is occurring when the devil uses men to do his bidding. He wants to impede salvation. He wants to prevent men from coming to repentance, from having faith in Jesus, to find forgiveness and eternal salvation. Thus, any enemy of God is considered an enemy of all men, for it is eternal life that they are impeding. God, we know, so loved the world that He gave His Son. The Arminian can foolishly assume that such a statement means that the choice of salvation is left up to each individual. And the Calvinist can spend too much time explaining what the word world does not mean. While those who simply want the Bible to speak first and last accept that statement for what it conveys. God loves. He loves the world. He desires all persons to be saved. He wants the gospel to be heard by all people. And this also means God has a passionate love for those who call upon His name. He is Jehovah Jireh for them. He is their only needed provider. Juventinus and Maximinus, two names perhaps not familiar to you, these were imperial shield bearers in the mid-4th century A.D. The two men were overheard making negative comments about the Emperor Julian, also known as Julian the Apostate, because he had taken Rome away from their Christian beliefs and brought them back into pagan worship. When these two soldiers were interrogated, it was revealed that they were Christians. And this assured of their torture, it assured of their martyrdom. And these men were a remnant within the Roman leagues. And as a part of God's remnant, they loved what Jesus loved. It is said of them that while they were in prison, people flocked to them even from outside of the prison. They sang psalms and people came to hear them and to join in with them. They held long prayer vigils. They gave spiritual teaching. And all this was during when the churches were locked up and ministers driven away. It was while others had denied Jesus. And they did not. They stood their ground. And while the emperor's men were tempting them to deny the faith, as the others had done, making that argument, others have done it, you join them. They said the following, quote, "It is for precisely this reason that we will nobly stand firm, so that we might offer ourselves as sacrifices for their lapses. Our master loves humankind." Again, the remnant are close to Jesus and love what he loves. And as the remnant are close to God, they are also a people who look for the future coming of the Messiah, the King. Many remnant passages are closely tied with this future King, Messiah, this hope who is, who will be fulfilled and revealed in majestic glory, revealed to all who seek his mercy. We see from Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 16, it describes the coming of a child, the coming of the rod of Jesse. He will have the Spirit of the Lord rest upon him. He will both delight and fear the Lord. He will judge in righteousness. He will defend the poor and fatherless. He will bring peace to the earth that will make even the wolf and the lamb lie down together. And the banner of his coming, the Messiah, will be such that even the Gentiles will seek him. Consider Isaiah 32, verse 1 through 8. There the coming of one who is to reign over all of creation, and he will put things right. Whereas good is called evil and evil good, the coming of this one will no longer allow a foolish man to rule, nor the miser to be called generous, nor the liar to be considered trustworthy. This is the world, it is the reign, it is the future that the remnant want, it is what the remnant pray for, it is what they look for. It is the world where good is called good and evil is called evil. It is a world where the meek inherit the earth because the meekest of all defeated both sin and death. And consider in Isaiah chapter 33, 17 through 24. Such passages have a strong eschatological thrust as they expect that future generations will be the remnant. All that we've talked about thus far has been about the remnant coming from the days of Isaiah. But in these passages, it is the future. There will be a new people, a new community, a new nation, and a strong faith in the one true God. This remnant would be and is personified by the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. In the book of 2 Maccabees, there is a remarkable story about persecution. Persecution that took place upon the Jews during the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, that very Antiochus that is considered by many to be the abomination of desolation as described in the book of Daniel. Antiochus is said to have brought before him seven Jewish brothers and their mother. His intent was to force them to leave the Jewish faith, renounce it as foolishness, and to eat pork as a sign of their renouncing the faith. And a great promises were given to these young men, included high stations in the Roman government and earthly, lustly, fleshly pleasures fulfilled. And to frighten the brothers even more, a torture contraption that would stretch their bones and even tear them, their limbs from them, were brought before them. But neither the appeals to the pleasures of the flesh nor the suffering of the flesh changed the resolve of these brothers. Each brother, beginning with the oldest, was brought forward, given opportunity to recant, and each brother refused, citing their commitment to please God and maintaining their confidence that the Messiah would come. Each brother was tortured and murdered before the witness of the family that had yet to die. In the end, all brothers died a martyr's death, the last and youngest brother being as defiant toward the emperor as the oldest brother. These were a remnant of God's people in Rome, and they are also a remnant in a different manner. John Chrysostom labeled them as Christian martyrs because they look forward to the coming Messiah, because they died on the eve of Jesus' first coming. And they are also a remnant, interestingly, as a side note, in their lore. For part of what makes up the American tradition of dressing up in morbid costumes for All Hallows' Eve actually comes from the 16th century, when Christian village children celebrated the vigil of All Saints by doing a danse macabre, which is the dance of death. And that was started and participated in to remind all walks of life how fragile life is. And while participating in this dance, children would dress in grisly costumes to remember the seven brothers whose grisly death is described in the second book of Maccabees. The remnant are always looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, while we can see that the remnant are close to God and are those who look for the coming of Jesus, it is important to recognize the purpose of the remnant. Consider why God would even mention a remnant. Why even bring it up? After all, He could just keep those who are His to Himself and reveal them later and not even mention how He goes about doing it. Why convey it to us? What's the point? He brings it to our attention. He brings it to our attention because the remnant that God keeps gives hope to you and I. The theme of a remnant is for that which does not disappoint, hope. We call the story of Elijah, who alone or seemingly alone stood before King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. He told the king himself and the queen that they were breaking God's law and cursed by God because of their idol worship. He was told by the king himself that he had put all the rest of the prophets to death and that Elijah was the only one. And so consider the courage that it had for Elijah to stand before them and confront them in their sin. Consider the fortitude it took for Elijah to stand before all of those false prophets and be the only one to claim the true God. And yet, even with the virtues of courage and fortitude, Elijah felt alone. And at times, that feeling of aloneness overwhelmed him. But God knew what he needed. He needed rest. He needed food and he needed drink. And once his basic needs were met, God also knew what else he needed. He needed to know that he was not alone. He needed to know that faith in the one true God would not die with him. And so the Lord God revealed to Elijah that he had saved a remnant. He had saved 7,000 citizens of Israel who had not bowed their knees to false idols. Elijah, therefore, was not alone. And this infused him with hope. He had hope that the faith would continue. He had hope that even though men think they are victorious, God is the true victor. Last week's story regarding the Roman Catholic Assembly of Bishops and a new position on homosexuality unnerved me. In case you did not hear of this, a Vatican assembly of bishops issued a public statement as an olive branch to the homosexual community, affirming that homosexuals had gifts and qualities to offer the Christian community. The statement was in response to a call put out by Pope Francis for the Roman Church to minister to all Catholics worldwide, regardless of their sinful state. The statement put out by the bishops encouraged the gifts of human qualities of the homosexual community without taking a firm and clear stand against homosexual behavior. That created ambiguity that allowed mainstream media to interpret that the Roman Church was now changing its position on homosexuality. That is what unnerved me. Yes, it is important to recognize people in the homosexual lifestyle are human beings, made in the image of God, and not something that simply should be identified with its sin. But it is also important to maintain that acts of homosexuality are sinful. They need to be repented of and they need to receive forgiveness. But I was picturing ministers like myself and churches like St. Stephen's feeling more and more alone as this largest of all the Christian church group started to call evil good and good evil. Well, thankfully, that first vision of that statement was scrapped, and yet that news was not as exciting to the media as the prior news. And to know that there are leaders in the Roman Church that want to clear up that ambiguity of the Church's stance on homosexuality, that's encouraging to us. There is a remnant, and because there is a remnant, it gives us hope. Christianity is dying in America. That is a quote, the last sentence in an internet article written by an atheist named Jim Mulholland just a few months ago. He quoted statistics to back up his conclusion that Christianity in America is dying. And it's hard to argue with him, with his statistics. But Mr. Mulholland recognized wants Christianity to die. And so does the devil. And the problem with Mr. Mulholland's conclusion is his premise that Christianity is like any other fad or any other social movement. Fads and social movements have a beginning point, therefore they have an end point, therefore. Regardless of how bleak, how small the true believers become, we are to remember that God always has a remnant. And that remnant always provides hope. This is what God said through Isaiah. He, God, will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts and gather together the dispersed from all corners of the earth. And this is what the Lord God revealed to John in the Revelation. I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Hallelujah. Beloved, no drop of Jesus' blood spilled will be in vain. God will always have a remnant. Let us pray.